This morning, from the passage that was read to you, Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through to 14. And to do so under the title of Grace Abounding. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you had those moments in life when you look at your life and feel that it desperately needs to change, but you just don't know how? Everything seems to be going wrong. There seems to be problems here, there, and everywhere. You might feel defeated. Or maybe there's a particular issue that you know that is bothering you in your life, and you have tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed even worse than you failed before and tried again to put that right, but it has not gone right in your lives. Maybe it's an attitude of heart. Maybe it's unforgiveness. You are unable to move forward in the forgiving of someone who has wronged you. Maybe it's anger at your situation or the circumstances of your life. Maybe it's selfishness. You know that you ought to be more generous, but you just can't bring yourself to be more generous. You always think in terms of, how will this affect me? How will this have impact on me? And you can feel yourself being drawn into that. Or maybe it's simply pride. You are just so thrilled with who you are and what you are doing. The Bible warns us, doesn't it, that pride comes before a fall. And we really need to grasp that. But sometimes we can just be clearly overwhelmed with how good things are going, I suppose, in that sense. Really have an attitude of heart that's not right. Or maybe it's continuing to look at pornography, a struggle with lust. It's ever so relevant in the day in which we live. Never before has it been so easily accessed. Most people can do it from the privacy of their own home. Simply one click on a computer and you are there, looking at things that you know that you should not. Or maybe it's an intrinsic discontent and envying of others, simply jealousy that's eating away at you as you see others around you who seem to have things so well and you seem to be struggling. But whatever it is, it seems impossible to get beyond it. It seems too difficult to overcome. Maybe it's something even as simple as being unable to control your appetite. The Bible talks an awful lot about what we eat and how we live in this world, and one of the things that we are supposed to do is to control ourselves around food, and let me suggest that many of us struggle with that. But whatever it is, the Bible describes that kind of life, that kind of living, in these ways. It describes it as living in darkness, as being slaves to sin, or even, the Bible says, we are dead in our sin. We do not seem to be able to move ourselves. The Bible talks about us sleeping. It talks about us needing to be awake and to be aware of the things of God, but so often we seem to be sleeping and unaware. But however the Bible describes it, what it is telling us is that we are powerless. Powerless to change. We really want to. We desire to. We see the problems in our lives, but we do not seem to be able to overcome them. We are as it were, held tightly by those chains. Well, into the world came a Savior. Into such a world that was full of darkness. And as we think about the Christmas story, we think about Zechariah, who was told that his wife Elizabeth was going to give birth to a son, to John the Baptist as we know him. And even as Zechariah comes to know this, he begins to sing praise to God, to praise to God about the child that he is going to have and also the one whom his child is going to point to. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 1 and verses 76 to 79. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Imagine yourself, Giles got tried to get you to think about that. Imagine yourself in that situation. You're waiting for the Saviour to come. We're in a slightly different situation. We know that Jesus has come. But imagine before that, and you look around you and you see all the problems in the world. We feel that we have problems now. We feel we live in a dark world. There seems to be wars and problems all around us. We live in times of Brexit, and we feel rather depressed about the situation that we face here and now. But imagine a world where you did not know where the Saviour was. Imagine a world that you could not see or did not know of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to hear Zechariah comes and tells us that Jesus is coming like one who is a sun who rises. So this dark world was suddenly going to have light. This dark world was suddenly going to be able to see beyond the rubbish, to see that which was good and pure and delightful. Well, Zechariah is simply quoting Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. And we're told there this: "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." I don't know whether you've ever watched well-fed calves. They are a delight to watch. You see lambs, they skip and jump. But when you see a calf, that is just full of the joy of life. It's a glorious thing to watch. And here we are told that when the Lord Jesus comes, those that know the Lord Jesus Christ will jump and skip like calves. I wonder whether that's how you feel this morning. You feel like jumping and skipping because you know that the Lord Jesus is here, that he has done all that he promised that he would. Well, we should do. We should feel like that. So I want to take us through the text. So Titus 2, 11 to 14. And the first thing we discover is the appearing of Christ in verse 11. Paul is causing us to look back to the first coming of Jesus in order that we might understand, in the light of all these things, in the light of our struggles in life, that there is hope. In the light of all these things that grip our lives and so swiftly ruin them, the sins that so easily beset us, that we might see that when Jesus came, he changed everything. He changed everything. Back when in my younger days, when I worked for my dad and his three brothers on the family farm, down the road from where the farm was, there was a little village called Sutton. And in Sutton, there is a ford. The cars drive through. There's a bridge if you want to walk over the top of it, but mostly it's the cars driving through the stream. And 90% of the year, it was just a trickling stream that most people drove through with no thought, and that was the end of that. But just, it began, you know, any time like we've had in the last little while, and it began to rain, and this ford would become, well, deeper and deeper. And it always amused me that people who drove cars didn't seem to understand that cars and deep water don't mix. Countless times, I had to take a tractor. We'd receive a phone call, and I'd have to take the tractor, and I'd have to tow these people out of the middle of the ford where they had finished up in their car. And it always used to make me smile thinking about their foolishness. But the reality is that that's what we're like in life, isn't it? God has clearly declared to us that sin is a problem. Yet we wade into sin as though it isn't. We get ourselves stuck. We find ourselves unable to get ourselves free. We find ourselves bogged down, as it were, in this sin which is flooding over us. And what we desperately need is someone to take pity upon us in the midst of our foolishness and come and rescue us. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes with not the level of grace that I showed, because quite frankly, it really wasn't much level of grace when I rescued people from the middle of this ford. I just thought it was hilarious. But he comes with a grace that reaches to where we are, the struggle of where we are, and enables us to be lifted out of the rubbish, the grace shown in our Lord Jesus Christ is a thoroughly different grace. Right from the beginning, God lavished his love on mankind. He made a perfect world. And then as time went on, humanity turned its back on God. And didn't just turn its back on God in just some small way. We want to kind of do our own thing, Lord, and you can have a little bit of our life. Basically, humanity said, look, we don't want you. We want nothing to do with you. Your plans are of no interest to us whatsoever. You see, it all came about, didn't it, really, when desire led to denial. Denial led to disobedience. Disobedience led to deception. And then deception led to despising. And despising led to death. And you can trace that back to Adam and Eve, and then you can trace it on for every single person thereafter. We deceive ourselves. We despise God. And the result of that, God wants, is death. So humanity is out and out in rebellion with God, denying the truth, distorting God's word, doing deals with the devil. And I know that many would struggle to think that that's what they do, but they do. Well, into this mix, Jesus Christ comes, first as a baby, and then as a man, until he has fulfilled all righteousness and is ready to die in the place of sinful man. He changes everything by being punished, because that's what our sin deserves, in our place, in order that we might not be punished. Now that's amazing grace, isn't it? That someone would want to take my sin and answer for it when they had never committed any of the acts or any of the or had any of the evil intention that I've had. That's astounding. He changed everything by being made sin for us. You ever stopped and thought about that? That's incredible, isn't it? The Son of Righteousness, the altogether glorious God, chooses to become sin for us. Now that would be staggering enough, wouldn't it? That he would take our sin away from us. But it doesn't stop there, does it? He becomes our righteousness. So he takes the rubbish that we've got to offer. He bears the punishment for that. He's treated awfully for it. And in his place, he gives us his righteousness, so that we can boldly swan into the presence of God, and for want of a better way of putting it, and not be zapped. Hallelujah. Grace poured out. If you remember right back to Adam and Eve, and they're told, they're promised that one will come and who will crush the serpent's head. Okay, just here. To Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they have fallen. And I don't know about you, but to have been in Adam and Eve's shoes would must have been a pretty difficult thing, really, wouldn't it? To know that you are responsible for the fall of all the whole world, that's a heavy load to bear, isn't it? But the wonder is that God comes to them in grace. He comes to them and he approaches them and he tells them how they might, through offering of sacrifices, how they might point to the one who is going to come. They are told that one who is going to crush the serpent's head will come. And so all that anticipation comes all down through the line. And the first thing that Adam and Eve do is they name their children. They begin to name their children, and they're looking forward. They have that eye of faith. Cain comes along, and I understand that somehow his name has a reference to the question, is he the one, as it were? The question is this person who's coming along going to be the Savior? And so that anticipation builds and builds and builds until finally we get to the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious grace that is shown to us there. Maybe if you're a youngster here this morning, maybe you can understand that level of anticipation when you think about Santa coming. you know, whether you celebrate him or not, there's that build-up to Christmas, that build-up to the presents that are going to come. And what you often find is children can't quite sleep the night before because they are overly excited about what's going to happen the next day. But wouldn't it be good if we had that sense of anticipation about the Lord Jesus Christ? But it was such a world that God sent his son to with amazing grace. Galatians tells us that when the time, set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Have you got that? The world had got to the point at which it could wait no longer. Everything was set right for the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would be the Savior of the world. And he doesn't come to a palace, does he? He doesn't come as a king. He goes to some backwater town, to some mangy-looking hovel of a stable. Even if there was lovely straw on the floor, and even if Mum and Dad worked hard to make that manger into something more than a food trough, it quite frankly really wasn't up to our standards, was it? We would complain at that kind of introduction into this life. But here he comes, the one who is to be Savior, the one who is to save the world from sin. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He came into this world. He came at just the right time. He came looking to give us grace. Paul Tripp, I'm reading through one of Paul Tripp's books on the Advent up to Christmas, and he said this, and I think it's actually a beautiful thing. It says this. He said, "You simply cannot use the word grace without connecting that word to Jesus. Yes, it needs to be said again and again. Jesus is the grace of God to sinners. Without his life, death, and resurrection, grace would be a sentiment devoid of any helpfulness. Without the gift of Jesus, grace would be a promise with no power. Without the presence, life, and work of the baby in the manger, there is no light at the end of the tunnel for sinners. There is no happy ending for rebels. There is no home waiting for the lost. There is only darkness, defeat, judgment, and death." Boy, we needed a Savior, didn't we? Second thing I want you to see in the text is there is the empowering of Christ. It comes in verse 12. Here is the crux of it. Jesus has not just given you a ticket to heaven, because by faith we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. We understand that he came to show God's grace in that way, but that is not all he came to do. He has also made sure that when it comes to heaven, you will be ready for it. Hebrews helps us to grasp that. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And you read that verse and you think, well, that's a bit strange. If we're perfect, how can we not quite be holy? Well, here is the beautiful thing. The moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous in God's sight. So your positional righteousness before God is that you are completely right. So if you die at this moment, you will be welcome into the presence of God. But you see, the reality is that God is wanting to create or recreate, shall I say, a world in which people will live in harmony, one with another, but also one with God. And he wants to do away with sin. And so when a believer, when someone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, they are declared righteous, they are made right with God, but there is this ongoing process of wheedling out the sin that so regularly we find in our lives. And Jesus makes that possible. That day-to-day walking with God and driving away the wickedness that is there. Well, quite a few, if you speak to them, will jokingly say that they don't want to go to heaven because they don't think that they will enjoy it. Usually they mean that the vices that they enjoy here, they know will not be in heaven. And they're right, aren't they? Because you see, if heaven is going to be heaven, there can be no sin there. It requires Christ to transform our hearts and to renew our minds in order that heaven will be heaven. You see, if just one person whose heart was given to sin found their way into heaven, it would no longer be heaven. This can't happen. A corruption would have entered into heaven, and we can't have that. Revelation 21 makes that clear. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those who have been given a new heart by Christ can be there. And the process that takes place on earth in a Christian's life is the process of changing our earthly, fleshly thinking into heavenly thinking. That's why Romans urges you in Romans chapter, Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 urges you to do this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So here is where sin, or here is why sin, even in a Christian's life, is tricky to deal with. Because we often default back to our old way of thinking. In your old way of thinking, you used to think that if I just try hard enough, I can get rid of sin. And so we go through that trying harder and failing more dismally cycle. And even as Christians, though we have had our hearts changed by God, we still have that old way of thinking. And we need to understand it will never work. Doesn't matter how hard you try to stop sinning, if you are simply trying in your own strength, then you are destined to fail. You can't break free from sin that way. We always have to come back to Jesus. That's what these verses are trying to tell us. We always have to come back to him. Why did Jesus die? Because of my sin. How was I forgiven of sin? By trusting in the finished work of Christ. How can I defeat sin now? By trusting in the finished work of Christ. It's the only way you can defeat sin in your life. Lord, I cannot defeat this sin. I am powerless to save myself. I thank you that in Jesus I have the victory. Lord, I thank you for saving me. I thank you that you can do what I cannot do. Change my earthly desires, Lord, to heavenly ones, and grant me the wisdom to say no. You see, the battle every day is not to try to say no to sin, but rather yes to Christ. You see, sin wins when Christ takes second place. Always. So if you have a besetting sin that you really need to deal with at this moment in your life, acknowledge the sin. Confess it to Christ and walk with Jesus. It's the same gospel message that you heard when you were first saved and believed. You
simply need to believe it now. It's the only way that you will say no to ungodliness. To accept that Christ will do it in you and for you.
Third thing I want you to see is the glory of Christ that comes in verse 13. So we have the appearing of Christ. We have the I've forgotten what my second point was now. The empowering of Christ, that's right. And now we have the glory of Christ in verse 13. Another thing that we must remember is that our battle is not forever. Yeah, we struggle with sin, but we need to remember it's not a forever battle. The International Encyclopedia of the First World War defines attrition warfare like this. The sustained process of wearing down an opponent so as to force their physical collapse through continuous losses in personnel, equipment, and supplies, or wearing them down to such an extent that their will to fight collapses. And did you know that's the devil's game plan? He wants to get you so caught up in the battle for sin that you feel that it is unwinnable. He wants to knock away all your earthly resources in order that you might feel as though there is no way forward, because when he's got you there, he knows he has you defeated. So what are we to do about that? Well, here is the beautiful truth. Jesus already has the victory. And Satan is already defeated. But in the trenches, it can be hard to see that sometimes. And that is why we regularly need to see the big picture. It's why we need to keep our mind's eye on the fact that Jesus is coming back. You see, the first time Jesus came was to free you from the power of sin. And when he comes again, he's coming to free you from the presence of sin. When he comes, every eye will see him. You will no longer have to go round to your friends and say, look, you really need to believe in Jesus. And they say, well, I can't believe him, I can't see him. Because he will be there. And every knee will bow. It won't be that on that day you will have to say to your friends, Jesus has come back. You really need to come and see and understand what a powerful God he is. At that point, they will be on their knees, terrified. Every wrong will be righted. You might feel as though many things have gone wrong in your life, and you might feel as though there are all sorts of things that you feel you've been wronged over. Well, on that day, Jesus will have put everything right. And no longer will you even have to bear the pain of that, because you will see such a glorious Savior stood before you. Every Christian will be transformed. And I don't want you to look around the room, but we could all do with being a little better, couldn't we? But on that day, we will be like Jesus. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. Death will be defeated, sin will be no more, and Satan and all of his cronies will be in the lake of fire. We need to keep our focus right, don't we? You see, the temptation is to think, well, we just can't overcome this. I'm so held in by the problems around me that there is no victory in sight. Fix your eyes on the one who is to come. The early church, this is Alexander McLaren. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon. Hardly anybody knows about him, yet he preached quite prolifically, that's the one. He was almost as read as Spurgeon in his day. This is what he said. The early church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or about heaven. The early Christians were looking not for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were watching not for the undertaker, but for the uptaker. So you got your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, fixed on the cross and all that he has done for you already, but fixed on his coming. And that leads me really to my last point, verse 14, the transformation of Christ. Understanding that the Lord of all glory laid down his life for us, gave up the wonders of heaven, limited himself to a human body, became a servant, and then willingly died a criminal's death in our place should have an incredibly transforming effect. If you are tired of the gospel, you really aren't understanding. To know that we are so loved that God would care enough to come and die for us is a glorious thing. And it should move us. It's moved many to do amazing things for the praise of Jesus' name. Alan Gardner, in the 18th century, decided that he wanted to become a world traveler at a young age. In fact, he used to sleep when he was young. On every night, instead of sleeping in his bed, he used to sleep on the floor. And when his mum asked him why, he said that he wanted to get used to a traveller's life. He wanted to be used to exploring, and he said he'd know he'd have to put up with hardships, so he might as well start now. That was at 5 or 6 years of age. Well, he came to a teenager and he joined the Navy. He wanted to see the world. And while at sea, his godly mother died. And remembering the things that she taught him about Christ, he accepted Jesus as his Savior. He got married, but when his wife died in 1834, he felt God's call to mission. Setting up the first mission statement amongst the Zulus of South Africa, and then going on to reach the Indians in South America. He actually paid with his life, but formed the Patagonian Mission Society. You see, he saw so much of Christ that he was prepared to give his life in service to him. Or maybe John Harper, maybe that's a name you've heard of before, John Harper. He was born in Scotland in 1872, and when he was 18, he had a powerful vision of the cross of Christ, and he began to preach on every street corner, urging his hearers to be reconciled to God. He used to sob in his prayers to God, pleading that God would give him souls or he would die. So hungry was he to see people saved. In 1911, he preached at Moody Church in Chicago for 3 months during a revival, and was asked to return again in 1912. His return voyage was on the Titanic. The night before the ship sank, he was seen on the deck leading a man to Christ. Later that night, he remarked that the next morning would be a beautiful morning. Better vision than we thought he had. Moments later, the ship struck the iceberg, and in the mayhem that followed, Harper shouted, let the women, the children, and the unsaved into the lifeboats. At 2:20 a.m., when the Titanic went down, leaving Harper and others floundering in the icy waters, one man clinging to a piece of wood saw Harper struggling. But Harper, unconcerned for himself, asked the man whether he was saved, and quoted Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Then they were driven apart by the current and then brought back together. When Harper asked exactly the same question again, Harper then slipped below the water, leaving the man to testify that he was John Harper's last convert. To his dying breath, he would make his Savior known. Let me ask you a question. It's a big question. What will the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ move you to do? What will his first coming move you to do? And what will the advent of his second coming move you to do? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you delight in the gospel, then it should move you to give your whole life in service to him. There is a question, isn't there? Will Jesus find the evidence of your faith when he looks, when he returns on that last day? Will he see that you have trusted Christ for everything? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would give us a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ.